Our topic tonight, the origin of life, or the story of the true God of creation versus the God who failed. We invite you to turn in your Bible tonight to Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, as we consider God's account of the creation of life on this planet. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, for those of us who have been born and raised and nurtured and educated in an atmosphere of evolutionism, and who at the same time have a respect for the Bible, for those who feel that evolution must have some validity, and that the Bible is basically correct, will discover a passage like this to be exceedingly embarrassing in terms of a harmonization between evolution and Scripture. Because all evolutionists agree that in the order of events in the appearance of living things, just the opposite of what Genesis tells us actually occurred. Namely, that fruit trees, instead of being the first living things on this planet, were among the last ones to appear as end products of an almost endless series of evolutionary processes through the geologic ages, since fruit trees are among the most complex types in the plant kingdom. On the other hand, we are told that the first living things on this earth were not upon the continental areas at all, on the dry land, but were in the water, in the oceans, in the form of single-celled, submicroscopic specks of life. You see, Genesis says that fruit trees appeared on the third day, and marine creatures not till the fifth day. The order is reversed. Why is it that we have a conflict here? Why cannot evolutionists permit life to begin as Genesis tells us, on the dry land in the form of plants in all their varieties, including fruit trees? Why do we have to begin the story of life with marine protozoans? Well, the answer is not because the geologic column of rock strata always or necessarily demands this order. But there is one thing that does demand it, and that is the philosophy, or I should say rather, the philosophical religion called evolution. And evolution, just like creation, functions in the realm of faith with special reference to a deity. And the deity of evolutionism is the God of chance. I believe that it is profoundly important for Christians to recognize the scope and magnitude of the issue today. It is not that on the one hand we have evolution, which is based on empirical scientific facts, whereas on the other hand we have creationism, which is based on faith. Leading evolutionists today are beginning to recognize, as they analyze their own presuppositions, that they too operate basically in the realm of faith. After all, nothing can be more obvious than the fact that neither creationists nor evolutionists were here when the world began. We don't have any contemporary expert who can tell us from experience which came first, marine protozoans or fruit trees. How does the Christian know that fruit trees came first? Not because he was here, but because he puts his faith in a record which God has given in the Bible. Now, why does he do that? Because this God, by a special and gracious act called regeneration, or the new birth, has transformed his life in terms of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to pay the supreme penalty for the sins of men. And through a transforming experience with Jesus Christ, the Christian arrives at a position of supreme confidence in everything that Christ says. He believes that Christ does not lie to people, that he does not deceive men, that Christ is what he said he was, the truth. And when Christ says that the book of Genesis is truth, the Christian therefore approaches the question of origins with a basic assumption, a basic presupposition, a faith commitment, namely, that whatever else people may say or think, the fact of the matter is that Genesis happens to be the final word on the subject of origins. A faith commitment. Jesus, after all, was quite specific on the matter. He quoted repeatedly from the book of Genesis. He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? Because he wrote of me. John 5. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one small part of the Hebrew alphabet or one part of a letter will pass from the law, including Genesis, until all is fulfilled. Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. You can't believe in Christ and reject Genesis. It's both or neither in a rational universe, because Christ goes on record specifically and repeatedly to the effect that Genesis is dependable, it's historical, it is authoritative, it is final on whatever it says, because it's God's word. It's God-breathed. Now, you see, the Bible tells us that we need not deceive ourselves or other men with regard to this ultimate matter of faith. Many people who call themselves scientists today are frankly deceiving themselves on this point. If they feel that their reconstruction of the order of events at the dawn of Earth history is empirical science, they are deceiving themselves. It is simply a projection, an extrapolation backwards on the basis of observed processes and the faith assumption that the unaided human intellect, in response to present observable processes, can determine how the world began. This is the most naive of all philosophies in the world today. The Christian recognizes gladly that he approaches the subject by faith, because Hebrews 11:3 is his basic foundational text on the subject of origins. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How? In such a way that things which are seen, the visible universe of sun, moon, stars, the earth, plants, animals, human beings, things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They came from something invisible, namely the invisible resources of a personal, omnipotent God. It's by faith in God's word that we understand this. Now, an evolutionist who is honest And there are many who are, I hasten to add. An evolutionist who is honest will admit that he too has a faith. And it's by his faith that he understands just the opposite to be true. So that if we would like to do this, we can paraphrase Hebrews 11:3 in terms of the evolutionary faith commitment. And it would read like this. I'm waiting for some modern translation to come out with this. I've seen almost everything, but not quite this yet. Here is what it'll be. By faith, we evolutionists understand that the worlds, the time-space universe, were not framed by the word of any personal God. So the things which are seen were indeed made of other things which are seen, which were simpler, and which preceded them by vast periods of time, and were brought about by chance processes. That is the faith commitment of evolutionism. We have, therefore, a gigantic clash of philosophical religious commitments on the vital question of origins. And unless that question can be settled, there's no use of talking about anything else in life or history or destiny. Because if we really don't know where we came from or why we're here, nothing can be clearer than the fact that we don't know where we're going. Origins are vital to our worldview. The evolutionist, therefore, by faith, commits himself to the proposition that when life on this planet first appeared, it appeared as a single, solitary speck in the ocean, in the primeval seas. That view, of course, was immediately accepted when first proposed over 100 years ago, especially propagandized by Charles Darwin, a very brilliant observer, an apostate divinity student who failed in his ministerial studies and was disillusioned by the sham and hypocrisy of the ecclesiastical establishment of his day in England, and who, roaming about the world for many years in a ship and observing the variations of plants and animals in various ecological niches and different environments, concluded that slight changes that he saw from place to place must imply vast changes given enough time. You see, Darwin was fascinated by the books written by Charles Lyell several years before his own day, which demonstrated to Darwin's satisfaction that the Earth's processes geologically are almost infinite in time length, and nothing of catastrophism can explain any features in the world today. So what Lyell did for geology, Darwin did for biology, and we have a combination of uniformitarianism and evolutionism which now has dominated the scientific world. Darwin had very little difficulty persuading people that life began by chance in the ancient oceans. Because, as a matter of fact, he knew next to nothing about the subject, and neither did anybody else. Louis Pasteur had not even yet been widely recognized for his demonstration that spontaneous generation is absolutely impossible. Life can only come from life. Darwin thought that it would be a very simple thing, after all, for the right combination of inorganic chemicals floating together to just become alive. Well, 100 years have passed since Darwin's day, and biochemists are profoundly impressed by the fantastic impossibilities of such an event. Why? because we know now, as we never could have dreamed, how complex even a single-celled organism really is, with its very delicate and complex membrane that encloses a whole universe of fantastically coordinated and delicate and intricate mechanisms, with its cytoplasm and its inner nucleus, with that amazing DNA code, which is a whole encyclopedia of nucleotides that program the whole reproductive pattern of that organism, with other little systems called RNA that take that basic code and transfer it to the outer part of the cell, where enzymes trigger the movement of amino acids as they build up into higher and higher complex proteins. And there is an endless and apparently infinite complexity to it all, so that the solar system is nothing compared to the complexity of a single-celled living organism. Now, mathematicians have been looking carefully at this idea that by chance it all floated together in the beginning. Even if the conditions were perfect for the experiment, namely, if the oceans were packed with just the right biochemical ingredients for this event to occur, which they are not today and apparently never were, even if the atmosphere was just right, with no oxygen present to oxidize and destroy this formation of a cell, and nothing but methane and ammonia and some hydrogen was present, for which we have no geologic evidence at all for this planet, even if the conditions were perfect, sort of a global laboratory, the fact of the matter is that the experiment could never have come off anyway. Why not? Because given the number of parts in a single cell that have to be there and have to fit together in just the right proportions and places and ways, the chances for such a thing to happen are zero. In fact, let's simplify the experiment to see what we're talking about when we say, oh, well, by chance, it all floated together. Let's talk for a minute about the chances of a monkey typing Genesis 1:1 on a typewriter. Now, let's give him a simplified typewriter with nothing but capital letters, seven punctuation marks, and a spacing key. Let's assume that this monkey is a remarkable specimen because he can pound away blindly at that machine, hitting nothing but keys each time, and he never gets tired. He can do this night and day without stopping. Let's assume that he does it with champion speed, 12 keys a second. Now, Genesis 1:1 really isn't a very complex problem. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long would it take for him to, by chance, come up with that series of letters in that order? Well, let's give him a little help. Let's give him a million other helpers, each with the same kind of typewriter and equal skill. How long would it take for just one of those monkeys to come up with Genesis 1:1 by chance? All right, let's imagine a rock so huge that with the Earth at its center, its outer edge would reach to the nearest star 24 trillion miles away. That's a very big rock. Let's imagine now a bird coming to that rock once every million years and removing from it a piece no larger than a grain of sand. Four such rocks would be worn away before one of those monkeys could type Genesis 1:1. You'll find this explained in William Feller's volume on Introduction to Probability Theory and Its Implications. Mathematicians shake their heads. at the problem that evolutionists have presented to them. In fact, there's a fascinating volume that's been published called Mathematicians Challenge Darwin. And the upshot of it is that mathematically speaking, from the standpoint of statistical probability, the whole problem is an utter absurdity. It couldn't possibly happen, even under ideal conditions, if you had eternity for the experiment. And so the evolutionists have said, well, we're certainly sorry to hear this, because what this means is that your mathematics is wrong. And the mathematician said, well, what do you mean that our mathematics is wrong? And they said, well, it must be, because here we are. You see, one thought has never crossed the minds of the average evolutionist today, and that it is possible, it is just possible, that the world was created. This is as remote from the minds of most scientifically trained biologists, geologists, and astronomers as the most fantastic myth you could imagine. Having turned from the truth, they shall be turned to fables. Notice, Paul does not say they will be turned to nothing. The human mind can't endure having nothing to contemplate upon. They will turn to fables. And the theory of evolution, on close inspection, turns out to be one of the most fantastic fables ever devised by the father of lies for the human mind. Let's take another look at our single cell struggling to come into existence 2 or 3 billion years ago in its watery environment. Let's just assume now that the mathematicians are wrong, and the environment was right, and the time was ample. Did you know that there are other insuperable problems? For example, the very fact that the environment is a liquid spells doom to the experiment. Why? Because then you are involved in reversible processes where any buildup from one stage of complexity to another until you arrive at that final self-contained cell. Every stage from the first to the last is subject to reversible processes. It's like trying to build a ladder out of water from the midst of the ocean to the moon. Here comes a wave, and that's the base of your ladder. Now, all you have to do is wait for another wave, and you're the second step, and then just another one, and another, and you're on your way, except for one thing. By the time the second wave has come, guess what happened to the first one? It reversed itself, and it's not only not there, it's worse off than it was. It's a negative. And that's true of this type of experiment. Unless a rational mind with amazing equipment can force these things that come together to stay together till the next thing can be brought together. But let's assume that problem can be solved. You still face the second law of thermodynamics, which is one of the most obvious of all physical laws in the universe. Namely, that the more time you have for chance to operate on complex things, the less order you have at the end. In other words, order is decreasing everywhere in the universe on the average, and there is no known exception, unless outside intelligent energy is poured in. In other words, unless it's an open system to intelligent energy, not just to sunlight. This isn't sufficient. Sunlight, after all, can only give power to a system that's already functioning, such as a metabolic motor like the plant that can use the sunlight, or a living organism complete with its enzymes that is already there to utilize it. But let's assume that the second law of thermodynamics doesn't apply either. Then the most frustrating of all problems still remains. Namely, that when you get all the right things to come together in just the right way, you end up not with a living cell, but with a dead one. Why? Because you cannot create a living organism by tacking together all the right pieces in the right way. Try it sometime. Take a frog and slice him into 87 parts. Don't lose a single part. And put them all together again. And what do you have? A dead frog. This is very frustrating. And it simply proves something that's quite obvious to all intelligent people whose minds have not yet been warped by false theories. Namely, that life can only come from life, which can only come from God. What would you think of a man who walked down the sidewalk, picked up a beautiful Swiss Longines watch and said, "What an amazing chance product of lifeless chemicals and pieces of metal and glass that just happened to come together." He's never seen a watch before. And he begins to fiddle with it and twists this little knob at the side and observes very carefully that what this does seems to coordinate with a time pattern. And it's useful. In fact, everything in it seems to contribute toward a useful purpose. And he concludes that it just all happened by chance. Well, I assure you, dear friends, tonight, that this watch is infinitely simpler than a single-celled living organism. In fact, let me quote to you a statement by one of the world's leading evolutionists, George Gaylord Simpson. "Man," and I quote, "will never create life until he knows everything about life, which means never." End of quote. Do you know what that means? That means if intelligent, trained human minds working with complex laboratory equipment and all of the basic materials and elements that they want, over years of time, with millions of dollars of government money, can't create one speck of life from purely lifeless chemicals. We're not talking about the kinds of experiments that Kornberg did at Stanford or the one that Kurani did recently in Wisconsin, which is not an example of the creation of life at all, and they would be the first to admit it. If men, under those conditions, can't create life in the laboratory, then how, in the name of common sense, could it be created without men in open nature? The answer is beyond the comprehension of the human mind. It can't be done. About 2,700 years ago, the nation of Israel faced a problem similar to our own with regard to alternatives in religious commitment. Most of the nation, I would say 95%, had decided that Baal, the god of storm and of rain and of fertility, was the true God. One man by the name of Elijah, plus 7,000 others who were a silent minority, held to the opposite position, namely that Jehovah is God. He is the creator. His word alone is true, and his standards are final. Elijah determined to put the gods to a test. And he invited the 450 prophets of Baal to gather with him on the top of Mount Carmel on the southern border of Phoenicia, where Baal's power presumably was the strongest. He gave these 450 men first choice of the animal sacrifice and all day long to invoke their deity to do something to show that he was there, to answer by fire. And you know what happened, don't you? All day long, they shouted, they prayed, they danced about their altar. They, in desperation, slashed themselves with knives in order to evoke some sympathy from their God so that at least he would say something or do something to prove his reality, his existence. Elijah stood on the sidelines and mocked them. He said, "Shout louder. Maybe your God went on a journey somewhere. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." What a pitiful, ridiculous God to worship. And you know what happened? After a whole day of that, the Bible says there was no voice, there was no answer at all. And I'll tell you why. Because he not only was not available at the time, he didn't even exist. Can you imagine the tragedy of intelligent men devoting their whole lives to the worship of a non-existent God? Jehovah, however, didn't have to be invoked that way. With great dignity, Elijah stood there next to the altar with his second choice animal, drenched with seawater. And one prayer, a prayer of faith, and the fire fell. And the nation fell on their faces and said, "Jehovah, he is God. He is God." Now, dear friends, the God of creation isn't responding to that type of experiment today. But I'll tell you what God delights to respond to anytime you want to do it. And that's to put him to the test of consistency and logic and science. I mean true science. Do you know your science? Well, in whatever realm you may have studied or devoted your time and energy, you will find that what God says not only does not contradict, but agrees with what true science has discovered. And biochemistry is an example. And mathematics is on God's side, because God is the creator of mathematics and science and thermodynamic laws and the very universe that fits his revealed word. If the creator be God, then worship him. If chance is God, then worship him. But don't try to mix the two. It can't be done. God will not tolerate it. In fact, he has devoted the first chapter of Genesis to the proposition that you can't possibly compromise his ways with man's ways. You cannot harmonize his order of events with man's order of events. It can't be done. God says, fruit trees first, marine creatures later. Why? Because the opposite view is the necessary view for those who reject a supernatural creator. The evolutionist has no choice. Evolutionists must state that insects appeared on the earth at the same time as flowering plants to pollinate them. So Genesis, if we may put it this way, deliberately tells us that flowering plants came first and insects not till the sixth day, so that you can't reverse the order or stretch the days either, or you're worse off than you were. Evolutionists tell us that birds evolved from what? Reptiles. They have no choice on that. And so Genesis puts birds first and reptiles later. Fifth and sixth days. Evolutionists say whales had to evolve from land mammals. And so Genesis puts whales first and land mammals later. Why? if for no other reason than to show you that God doesn't have to do things in the way men expect him to on their naturalistic presuppositions. This chapter happens to be a revelation of an infinite, omnipotent, personal God with whom nothing is impossible. That's the message of Genesis 1. The order of events is crucial to our understanding of what kind of a God we're dealing with. Not only that, but we also have another area of crucial conflict between creationism and evolutionism. And that is the manner in which living things first appeared. Look again, please, at verse 11, and I think you'll see something interesting here. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself." Evolutionists say the manner in which living things have appeared is the small first and then the large, the simple first and then the complex. Why? Because that's the way things seem to be now. All of us in this room tonight were once smaller than we are. That's sometimes embarrassing to think about. But if you go back far enough, you'll find that you and I were nothing but a submicroscopic speck at the moment of conception. And look how much more complex we seem to be, although there's a little hidden fallacy on that. Which really is more complex, the acorn or the oak that comes from it? If you want my opinion, the acorn is, because it seems to be a little bit harder, for men at least, to make things on the same order of complexity, and yet one to be 100 times smaller than the other. Don't you think it would be quite a feat to produce this watch 1/100th the size of this one? Which would be more complex? Evolutionists, though, say the simple comes first, and then the large and the complex later. So what does God do? He reverses it. When fruit trees started their existence on the earth, the Bible says they were full grown, already yielding their fruit. God said, "Let the earth bring forth fruit trees," doing what? Sprouting out of the ground? No. Yielding fruit. Did God create seeds? Yes, but where were they? Not one seed was in the ground. They were inside of the fruits hanging from full-grown trees. And then later on, when the fruits dropped and the seeds with them, then and then only did the cycle begin of seeds sprouting and producing more trees. You say, well, how foolish can we be? Well, dear friends, say what you will about starting with the big and then the small. The fact is, that is how God always has created living things. Take the human race, for example. How did we start off? Well, God could have done it three possible ways, I suppose. He could have, through long periods of time, by a little miraculous genetic changes in the DNA code of a certain group of apes, have finally brought man into existence. I emphasize the fact this had to be miraculous, because natural processes could never bring men from apes. God could have done this. This is what is called theistic evolution. See, that God, over long periods of time, produced men from apes. But the Bible says he didn't do that. He could have, but he didn't. Another way would have been to create a baby boy and then wait 30 years for him to grow up. That would have involved a great deal of miracle, too, for this boy to arrive at normal maturity without the help of human parents. Think of the problem. The simplest way to do it would be to create a full-grown man suddenly and a full-grown woman, and start the cycle of human life with adults who then could bring forth their own children and take care of them under God's providence without miracles. You say, well, yes, but how can you get full-grown adults all of a sudden? Well, the answer is that God is omnipotent. And the Bible says so. Now, you don't have to believe what the Bible says. But you can't say that you believe in Christ and reject what Christ says about Genesis. That is not your choice. Your choice is either Christ and the Bible, or no Christ and no Bible. And contemplate the implications of that decision. At least the average American today lives and moves and has his being in a culture and a civilization that is saturated with biblical morality and worldviews, apart from which life as we know it would be impossible. We're just simply suggesting consistency here. All or nothing. And if you take Christ and Christianity, then remember this, that also includes Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And Genesis says that the human race began with full-grown adults, with an appearance of age that they didn't have, who 1 hour old looked like they were 30. Trees that looked like they were 40 were 1 hour old, and so on. Which came first, the hen or the egg? The hen did. Already equipped to lay her eggs and to hatch them and to take care of the chicks. Now you say, well, I'm sorry, but that's too much for my scientific worldview. Well, dear friends, God understands our problem and the fact that none of these things described in Genesis fit any of our present-day experiences. God knows all about this. And therefore, he paid a personal visit to this planet less than 2,000 years ago and gave us some visual aids and some personal demonstrations to show how he did it. John chapter 1 reminds us, after all, that the creator of fruit trees, of quails and men, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning, you remember, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That takes care of everything. And guess what that Word did? He became flesh and dwelt among us, and John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the second chapter of John builds on that point and shows us what kind of work the incarnate Word could do. Very interesting situation there at the little humble wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Mary was invited, and so was Jesus and some of his disciples, and apparently lots of people came who weren't invited, because before the week-long wedding festivities were half over with, all the refreshments were used up. In particular, in that hot climate, it was distressing to see that the beverage was all gone. Nice, cool, delicious grape juice. And so Jesus used this opportunity to show his disciples something about the methods that he employed to create this world. He said, bring in 6 water pots brimful of water, 150 gallons equivalent, and at his mere word, that water became wine or grape juice. Now you see, this is a staggering event in earth history, because since the world began, the only way that this kind of beverage could be produced was by planting vines and allowing natural processes through time to produce juice inside of the mature grape, which when ripened would be picked and the juice squeezed out, and then only do you have the juice. In all of our ingenuity in the age of science, we can't possibly substitute for nature's process. Can't be done. Wine is a complex biochemical end product of a long series of fantastically complex processes in nature. Well, Jesus, the Lord of nature, the creator of the world, said, forget the vines, we don't need the grapes, don't bother to squeeze any juice, just bring the water. And here's a little secret. He didn't even need the water. Here's another one. He didn't need the pots. He could have made them too. But just to make the situation more interesting, he said, you bring in the water and watch this. You say, well, he was an exceedingly subtle and skillful magician and flipped some purple pills into the pots and no one knew the difference and it looked like grape juice. But of course the ruler of the feast tasted it. That's the end of that theory. And here's something else that happened. It says he knew not whence it was. He, of course, assumed some things. And you can't blame him. He said, you have kept the good wine till now. Now, come on, where has it been? I know that this came from somebody's grapes that grew on somebody's vines, and somebody picked these and squeezed them and they've been stored somewhere. Now, where? All I want to know is where. There's one thing that never crossed his mind, and that is that it hadn't come from grapes. Because he didn't realize he was standing in the presence of the Creator of the world. And this is exactly the mistake that all modern science makes when it looks at the complex universe around us, from galaxies to protozoans, and says, it's all been kept somewhere until now. You know what that means? It's an end product of complex processes through time, without miracle, without a creator. That is the foundation of evolutionism. And I'm suggesting to you that if you don't know Christ, you have no other possible alternative. Evolutionism is the best that the human mind can come up with outside of Christ. But the New Testament says you had better get acquainted with Christ. Because he has ways of doing things that you could never imagine. One word in a raging storm becomes a calm. When Christ spoke that word. One word from Christ and five loaves of bread and two dried fishes became a huge mountain sufficient to feed 5,000 men and their families. And as men sat there eating these fishes, they could say, well, who caught all of these? How long have they been drying? And the answer is no one caught them. They were never in any sea. They never dried because they were never wet. He created fishes, full grown, already dried, ready to eat. Just like this. Barley loaves that apparently had come from harvested grain and had been baked in ovens. And the answer was it had never been harvested and never saw an oven. Jesus created them already baked, ready to eat, with an appearance of age and history built into them. See, this is the essence of creationism. It's the way things happened at the beginning. In every diseased, crippled, leprous body Jesus ever touched instantly became whole and healthy with an appearance, you see, of previous health that they hadn't had. And what would you have thought if you had gone to the banquet at Bethany celebrating Lazarus' resurrection from the dead and just happened to come in not knowing what the occasion was and sat across from Lazarus and he said, well, you're a stranger here, aren't you? Yes. Well, do you know why we're here tonight? Well, frankly, no. What's this all about? You mean to say you didn't hear what happened here in Bethany last week? No. Well, do you see that empty tomb across the road? Yes. Well, I was in that tomb last week. You were? Yes. I was decomposing, having died 4 days earlier. How can you have a rotting, decomposing human body sitting at a banquet a week later with no sign of gradual recuperation or the horrible scars of his experience? There's only one answer in all this world, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things. And tonight, dear friends, God is presenting to the mind of man an alternative. It's a sharp, clear-cut, rigid alternative. Either Baal, whose modern name is Chance, or Jehovah, God, the Creator of all things. You have to take a choice, not by empirical observation of facts or of processes of nature. You have to take a choice based on a faith commitment to ultimate reality and ultimate authority. And I'm here tonight to say that by the grace of God, as an evolutionist, 23 years ago, as a student at Princeton University, taking courses in geology and paleontology, the light of the gospel of Christ for the first time entered into my life and into my heart in a transforming experience by which means all things became new. This wasn't my own doing or my own brilliance or my own cleverness or ingenuity. It was God's grace through the faithful, prayerful witness of a couple of students in an otherwise pagan university who took the time to come to me and invite me to a Bible class and to pray me into God's kingdom. Overnight, a whole new worldview was mine. For the first time in my life, I didn't come from a Christian home. I had never really been confronted with God's alternative. But for the first time in my life, I had a real purpose for living, a goal in life, a dignity as God's creature made in His image, the assurance of sins forgiven, of a home in heaven, of meaning, of values, of truth, apart from which God will see to it that man cannot live. And that came by simply accepting Christ in all His glory for what He claims to be in God's Word as the Savior of men who died for sin and rose again. And tonight, dear friend, if evolution is your worldview and chance is your God, then I would recommend very strongly to you that you take a long look at the Christ of the Bible, and you will find in Him the answer not only to this problem, but to all of your basic and deepest and eternal need. Let us pray.